All right. Well, hey, we're doing a series called The Big Picture. And in The Big Picture, we're going to be covering a lot of ground. We already actually have covered a lot of ground just in the last couple weeks. We took you from the very beginning. The best place to start when you're telling the story of God's glory is the beginning. And so that's where we started. We started at the very beginning at creation. You know, God speaks into the nothingness. God speaks into the void and everything comes into existence. And so we saw in that first message on the beginning, it's a slide, there we go. All right. We saw the creation. We saw the beginnings with Adam and Eve. We saw the fall of man and the curse. And we also saw the very first promise of a Savior. And so that's what we saw in that first message. And we also saw that the Bible is really the story of, it's a love story that begins with a divorce. Like that's what happens at the very beginning of the story. God makes us for Himself. He creates us for a relationship with Him. And we reject that relationship. We reject that kind of companionship or kind of yieldedness to God as our King and as our Savior, and we rebel against Him. And so the Bible really is the story of God wooing us back to Himself. And it's the history of how He accomplished that. You know, the Bible is the story of God's glory. When you open up the Bible, what you find is it tells you of our purpose. It tells you where we came from, and it tells you why we're here. I think it was Mark Twain. You can see the quote up here. Mark Twain said that the two most important days in your life are the day that you're born and the day that you find out why. You see, in the book of Genesis, we find out why. Like when you open up the scriptures, you find out why you were made. You know, the Bible tells us that our purpose, in fact, it tells us the purpose of all of creation is the display of the glory of God. Now, as we open the Bible, you got to understand some things, that the story that God is telling unfolds kind of progressively over time, and the theology unfolds progressively, meaning that God, His self-revelation unfolds. Like we know things about God that those in the Old Testament only saw in shadows. To them, it was a mystery. Like the story builds. Like we learn more as we read the scripture about the character of God. We learn more details, fuller details with greater clarity about the nature of His promise of a Savior. In the Old Testament, we have a lot of mystery. And in the New Testament, we have clarity. You know, the message of the book of Genesis is that you have made a mess, but I have a plan. And so he begins that plan by calling a guy named Abraham. Let me show you this on a timeline. You have it about 220 BC there. That's the calling of Abraham. You know, right around that time, God speaks and we meet Abraham in the story, and he tells Abraham that he's going to bless him. And that Abraham is going to be a blessing. Actually, that through him, every single person on earth is going to be blessed. He promises him a great name, a great nation, a great land, and he gives him this promise of a great blessing. I mean, it's an awesome promise, and the rest of the story of the Bible is the telling of how God fulfilled that promise that he made to Abraham. Now, at the end of the book of Genesis, we have a problem. You know, Jacob and his children have a problem. There's too few of them to really take the land that God has promised them. And yet there's too many of them to remain. Right? They're starving. They're not making it. And so they go to Egypt the promise from his son, Joseph, that God's provided this place for them. And God tells Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. That's where you're going to become a great nation. In fact, he had told Abraham years earlier that you're going to be there for four generations. And afterwards, when you come out, I'm going to deliver you and you're going to bring great plunder with you. Like you're going to bring the spoils of Egypt with you. And so in a real sense, Egypt is the womb of national Israel. Like when you try to understand the flow of what God is doing, God is keeping His promise to Abraham to make a great nation because it is there in Egypt that they grow. I mean, you think about it. They went in with under 100 people, like 66 descendants plus their wives, and they leave with about 3 million people. And last week, Sean told us that story. He told us the story of Exodus. You know, the story of God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery. He took us through the books from Exodus through to Deuteronomy. And so he covered, you know, a good bit of time and a good bit of kind of territory, right? Real estate there in the Bible. And so kind of that's where we're picking up today. You know, what happened when God delivered the people is He takes them out into the wilderness and He gives them the law. And guys, don't miss this. Along with the law, when we see, when we reread in, you know, Deuteronomy that God's kind of passing the law out to them, you know, you see them kind of encamped in the mountain and God's pronouncing these blessings and these curses. He's telling them to choose life so that they could live. And what's going on there is this is the coronation of the king of Israel. Like they're instating God as the king over their people. I mean, over and over and over through the law of God, He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so this is the coronation of the king. And so you have a great nation, but a great nation needs a few things. You can write some of these down if you want to. To be a great nation, to have that lawful, that promise fulfilled, like you need, first of all, you need a people, more than 66. And so you need a lot of people, and God gives them a lot of people. You need a leader, and God gives them a great leader in Moses. And then at the coronation of the king, He gives them the ultimate leader in Himself, Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God, that sacred name that was given to Israel. And then He gives them a law. Like this is Israel's constitution. It's a God-given way of life. And now all they need is land, right? I mean, they have a lot of people, they have a law, they have a leader. What they need now is land, and that's where the story picks up. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years for a trip that could have been done in just a few weeks because of their rebellion. And then after that generation has died, there's only a couple of them left, the faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua. Moses appoints one of those, Joshua, as his successor. In Deuteronomy 31, you read Moses, it says he summoned in 31 verse 7, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that God swore to our forefathers that He would give it to them, and then you need to divide up their inheritance. Like Joshua, you're the guy. Like you're the one that God's going to use. Like you need to be strong and you need to be courageous. And it's as if God is saying, it's time to keep a promise. A promise that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Like the book of Joshua is all about the land. That's what the book is all about. Joshua is all about the land. And as they prepare to enter into the land, you read in Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. It says, no one will be able to stand against you. This is God's promise to him. All the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I mean, that's an incredible promise. I mean, God tells him, just like I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. To which I think I would reply, you mean like 10 plagues with me? Like you mean like throw down a staff and it becomes a snake with me? Like manna from heaven, water from a rock with me? Do you mean like crossing the Red Sea on dry land with me? I mean, if that's the case, okay, I'm ready to go. God goes on to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Like you see a kind of a conditional promise here. He says, Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Like, you get to prosper and you get to stay in the land as long as you're faithful to me, as long as you remember me. In verse 9, he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." You got to wonder, why does God keep telling them the same thing? Like, four times just in chapter 1 of Joshua, God tells him to be strong and courageous. Like, don't be afraid, don't be terrified. Like, don't be discouraged, be strong and courageous. Like, why is he telling them this over and over again? Well, one reason is because he's afraid. Right? I mean, Moses is dead. I mean, that's the reason he's having to tell him this over and over again. Moses is dead and change is scary. Like, there was some security with this man, Moses, who spoke to God face to face. Another reason he tells him to be strong and courageous is because Israel has a pretty spotty track record, right? Like, they send in 12 spies and 10 of them come back and say, "We're like nothing. We're like grasshoppers to these guys. I mean, they're giants. Like, we can't even lift their grapes. Like, this is a tough area. We don't want to go." They have a spotty track record. And then the main reason God tells him to be strong and courageous is because, unlike Moses, who delivered the people and gave them the law, Joshua is going to war. Like, that's what the book of Joshua is all about. The first 12 chapters is all about war. Like, in the conquest, you can write this down on your outline, Joshua leads the conquest of the promised land. Joshua leads the conquest of the promised land. Just right after God has told him, "Hey, you know what? Just like I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you." They come to the bank of the Jordan River that is swollen. Like, it's the time of flood stage for the Jordan. And the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant, later found by Indiana Jones, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant with the law of God in it, with some of the manna in it. They're carrying this as their feet touch the water of the Jordan. It dries up in a heap and they cross over on dry ground. I mean, they're led by the presence of God. It's like God just tells them, "Hey, just start walking and let me do the rest." That's all you have to do. Like, the water dams up. I mean, it sounds familiar, right? It sounds like the Red Sea. And so on the other side of the Jordan, they reestablish the covenant with God. Joshua chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, 'In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, hey, what do those stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground.'" Like, just as a side note, moms and dads, this is the kind of thing we should be doing, right? Like, we need to be keeping a record of the great workings of God in our life. Like, we need mementos of what He has done, of His faithfulness. We need a record so that our kids can ask us, "Hey, what do these stones mean?" And we can tell them, "Oh, you know what? That's when God was faithful. That's one time when, even in my doubt, I cried out and God was faithful. That's when God delivered me. That's when God gave us this. That's when God opened this door. That's when God graciously closed this door." Goes on to say, verse 23, "For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you, and then they crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what He had done to the Red Sea when He dried it up before us until we had crossed over." And then in verse 24, you find out kind of what God is doing behind the scenes, why He is doing this. "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord," the hand of Yahweh is the word there, "is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And so they cross over, and then in chapter 5, Joshua meets an interesting person. He meets the captain of the Lord's army, the captain of the Lord of hosts, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, who comes to him and tells him to take off his shoes because the ground in which he's standing is holy. And then he tells him this, this is how you're going to take Jericho. Just start walking and let me do the rest. Sound familiar? Like he only does it once in the taking of the land. He sends them to walk around the city of Jericho over 7 days and the walls tumble down. Sure enough, they're victorious. And from that point on, it's victory after victory after victory. Like God is faithful. God fights for Israel. Now, from our perspective, I mean, this is a long, long, long time ago. From our perspective, like we can read this and it's just on paper and it sounds awesome. But then you start thinking about it. Like God gives them a land, but people are already living there. Like these cities are filled with people that are being displaced, that are being killed. And so there should be, as we read this, as you read through the Bible yourself, there should be this kind of tension. Like, wait a minute. Like if God wants to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory, like why does He have Israel like wiping out whole cities? Like what is going on here? Like I just don't understand. And so there's a couple things you need to kind of wrap your mind around and your thinking around to really get the book of Joshua. The first is this. They weren't invaders. They were the rightful owners of that land. Like God had given that land to Israel. I mean, just look today at God's faithfulness again to, in 1948, open the door of Palestine to the Hebrew people to go back into the land. God had given that land to Israel. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So the second reason, that thing we need to kind of wrap our mind around this, is that the conquest of the land is God's righteous judgment on the Canaanite nations. I mean, they had done, like guys, horrific and perverted things. Like some of the things that they practiced regularly as their religion, one of them was temple prostitution. The idea being that these girls, usually probably forced into this role as a prostitute, when you came in with this prostitute and had sex with her, it was kind of your way of kind of matching what you hoped Baal and his consort were doing on more of a heavenly realm. Like if you were having sex with the prostitute in Baal's temple, that would stir Baal up. It would arouse him to do the same, and as a result, the land would become fertile. And so that was a regular practice of the Canaanite people. Another regular practice of the Canaanite people was child sacrifice. In fact, very often, archaeologists have found that this practice happened in the same temple where the prostitutes were. Like as this was going on, they would take children and they would kill them as a sacrifice to Baal or a sacrifice to one of their other idols. In the town of the ancient city of Giza, they have found urns that contain like the burnt bones of small children, usually two children in each urn. And they've done DNA testing and found that they were siblings, a newborn and another child of two or three, that they would sacrifice at the same time in hoping that, man, God, as we slit their throats, as we cast them in the fire, look on us and make sure we have good crops next year. And so we have to really, instead of ask the question, how could God do this to these people? We have to ask, how could God allow this? I mean, how could God possibly tolerate this? I mean, when you listen to the screams of children as they're being sacrificed to bring good crops, you have to understand, you should be grieved if we have a God who does not punish this. But God will punish every sin, and He punishes this sin by bringing in the nation of Israel to their rightful land to cast them out. The third thing you need to kind of get your mind around was that the conquest of the land was for the moral protection of the people of Israel. Not for their physical protection. God had that covered. Like, God fought for them. But morally and spiritually, as they looked at the practices of the people they were displacing, they could be attracted to that. There was attractive things about that to their own dark hearts. They were drawn to that. And God said, listen, you're supposed to be a holy people. You're supposed to be representing my holiness, my righteousness, my mercy, my grace, my goodness, my wrath. And so you cannot, you will not practice what the nations practiced before you. And finally, we need to understand that death was not the final. Was not the only option for the Canaanite people. They could leave or they could join Israel. Like you read in Deuteronomy 20, when they're given instructions on how to take the land, it says, when you march up to attack a city, first make its people an offer of peace. Like you can follow us, you can serve us to serve Him. Like, that's the offer. And you read in the very first chapters of the book of Joshua that one person, Rahab and her family, took God up on that offer. And she was joined to Israel and she was brought in. Now, Joshua chapters 1 through 12, they take the land. Joshua's chapters 13 to 24, they divide it up. Let me show you a map. First of all, this is the area of the world we're talking about. That's the area of Israel. You see it right there in the middle, and this is a close-up. And these are the 12 divisions of the land. Now, a question people always ask is, I don't see Levi on there. Remember, Levi doesn't get a portion of the land because the Scripture says, since they are the priestly class, they are the ones who serve in the temple, God tells them, He gives them some cities, but He tells them, you don't get a portion of the land because I'm your portion. You don't get an inheritance because I'm your inheritance. And then it's still 12 because the sons of Joseph, because he was the one who received the blessing of the firstborn, even though he wasn't the firstborn, he gets a double portion of the land. And so his sons get a double portion. Well, Joshua ends where it begins, guys. It ends in Joshua 24 with God reminding them of all the stuff that He did for them. Right? God's the one who delivered them. God's the one who fought for them. God's the one who gives them, He says, like fortified cities that they didn't really, like they didn't build. Like they're eating from like gardens that they didn't plant. They're drinking from vineyards that they didn't plant. God gave this to them. And then Joshua, after God speaks and he communicates what God says to the people, he tells them, you know, the famous statement by Joshua, so choose. Choose. Choose this day who you will serve. And then he actually gives them options. The gods of Egypt that were defeated by the 10 plagues are the gods of these people who were defeated by you and by the hand of God. Or you can choose Yahweh. Like, who are you going to choose? And the people say, we will never abandon the Lord to serve other gods. We too will serve the Lord, for He alone is our God. And Joshua says to them, no. Like, he's the worst evangelist in the world, yes. Like, when you get people to raise their hands, you know, that's what, like, you're in, right? Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you want to follow Yahweh instead of Baal, oh, I see that hand. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Like, no. Everybody's looking up and he says, choose this day who you will serve. And they're like, far be it from us to abandon Yahweh to serve these other gods. We too will serve Yahweh. And he says, no, you won't. Like, I know you. You won't do that. Like, God is holy and God is a jealous God, and He will not allow you to prostitute yourselves to run after other gods. And so you know if you swear this, that you're making an oath and you're witnesses against yourself this day. And they replied, we are witnesses. And we have said that we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey Him alone. And so Joshua ends. It's a victorious book. It ends on a high note. The people of Israel are like, yes, we're going to serve God. And then look what happens in Judges chapter 2. Verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up that knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. How? Like, how is that even possible? Like, I mean, think about it. If you get a good deal on a vacuum cleaner at Sam's, you talk about it for the next 20 years. Okay? I do. I'm obnoxious like that. Let me show you what shoes I got. I got them for half price. You know, I tell you about those things. I tell you about, you know, this thing that I won or that football game and it was a close call. And I mean, we talk about that stuff. And this generation is gone. And this new generation knows nothing about the greatness of God who parted like an ocean. I mean, the rocks are still there. He parted the Jordan River. They walked through on dry ground. And now they're asking, hey, what are those stones? I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. I mean, they're completely clueless about it. I mean, it's amazing. They forget God. And then it says, verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In verse 14, in His anger against Israel, God handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around whom they were no longer able to resist. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was the judge who saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under the oppression that they were afflicted. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. I mean, can you believe? That's the whole story, by the way, of the book of Judges. Like, you can write this down. You know, Samson and others were chosen as judges to govern the people for 400 rebellious years. Like, you see this repeated over and over and over and over. I think one reason that we a lot of times don't take into account is these Hebrews were more Egyptian than they were Hebrew. I mean, they went into Egypt with very limited knowledge of who God was. And for 400 years, they're just, you know, like inundated with Egyptian culture, Egyptian idols, all these gods, all these sacrifices. They're under, for that part of that time, under the yoke of slavery, but they're still drawn to that. And when they're brought out, there's something about them. They're still drawn to the idolatry. They're still drawn to the pageantry, to the immorality of that. And I think, I wonder if in the wilderness wanderings, if maybe those were the stories a lot of times that the dads and moms talked about instead of the greatness of a God who delivered them out of the hand of bondage. You see the cycle repeated, Judges 3:7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals. Judges 3:12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of this evil, the Lord gave them up to Eglon, king of Moab, to power over Israel. than Judges 4:1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 6:1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This time, God raises up Gideon. 10:6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. Chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And this time, God raises up Samson as the judge. I mean, this would be a really easy book to write, right? It's like you have this cycle going on. In fact, this is the cycle that's going on. You know, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, according to Judges 17. Everybody's kind of calling the shot for themselves. In Judges, this is the theme. See, the theme is that God's saying to them, hey, you know what? You're in real trouble. Y'all are in a real mess. You're in real trouble. And I want to rescue you, but I cannot rescue you until you know that you need rescuing and until you know what's really wrong with you, so wrong with you that I have to be the one to come in and be the rescuer. Like the first stage is apostasy. Like Israel's real problem was that the thing they feared the most was simply the loss of the blessings that God brought them. Like that was their greatest fear. Like their greatest fear is that they would lose the blessings that God had provided for them. Their greatest fear wasn't that they would lose God. Their greatest fear was that they'd lose their houses, their cities, their vineyards, their stuff. That's why they paid little or no attention to God when life was good. They took Him for granted. Everything's going well. Like, why do I need God? God's provided this stuff, but my focus is no longer on Him. My focus is on the stuff. And so they forget Him and they focus on the good life more than the one who provided the good life for them. And so then punishment comes. God takes away their good life. And that gets their attention. Aren't we like that? Like we go through our life and like we haven't had a thought of God. And then we hit a bump in the road and we're like, what in the world? Where's God? I don't know. Where did you leave Him? Like where did you see Him last? When was the last time you spoke with Him? See, that's what Israel is doing here. God takes away the good life that gets their attention when life became painful. When they begin to fear the lost blessings, the lost good life. That's when they, in a sense, return to God. Once again, not for a relationship with God, because they didn't want that. They just wanted the good life. That's why I say they have semi-repentance. Like, I really messed up this time, but if you deliver me, like, I'll never, ever, ever do it again. I'll never, ever, ever. I mean it. I promise. I'll never do it again. They have semi-repentance. They remember God and plead for relief, asking Him to bring back the good life, asking Him to bring back the blessing that they had substituted for God. And so God, in His graciousness, raises up a judge and delivers them. And then the cycle repeats itself, right? Complacency. After a while, they forget God because, hear this, they don't really want God. They forget God because they don't really want Him. They only want the good life that He can give them. See, here's the real problem for Israel, and maybe for us, is that they were idolaters before they were idolaters. Like before they bowed down before Asherah pole, before they went into one of Baal's temple and slept with one of those temple prostitutes, before they bowed down to idols, they had already, in a sense, bowed down to idols. Because instead of worshiping God, guys, they were just worshiping stuff. They were just worshiping the things that He provided. They were worshiping health and wealth and prosperity. Sound familiar? I mean, we have a whole Christian culture of that. A whole Christian culture based on idolatry that puts as its greatest priority the stuff that God can give you if you're faithful to Him. See, our overriding tendency, I know for me, is to depend on God for the good life of blessings and then to mistake that dependence for love. Like, I'm really loving God because I'm really depending on God for me to have stuff, for me to have a life of blessing, for me to stay healthy, to keep my job, for everything to go well. And yet that's not love. In Deuteronomy 6, God tells the nation of Israel, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This command I give you today first needs to be on your hearts, and then you pass it to your children, which they had not done. See, in the context of Deuteronomy, when God is calling Israel to love Him, He's not simply saying, I want you to have emotional feelings for me. Certainly that should be there. He's not calling them to an emotional state. He's calling them to loyalty. Remember, it's the coronation of the king. I want you to put me first. I want to be your highest priority. I want you to be loyal to me alone. Everything else doesn't come in second place or third place. I'm first, second, third, fourth. You can place it at millionth place. But you need to crown me as king. You see, Israel had refused to do that. They had only talked about it. And they mistake their dependence for love. They were more afraid of losing a good life than they are of losing a relationship with Him. Now, I had a thought this week. You know, I've been doing this long enough. Like last week, I spoke at a retreat. And this is the weird thing about retreats, by the way. Whenever you go away to speak, you're Superman. But when you come back, you're Clark Kent. I mean, that's just the way it is. And so I do this retreat, and people are coming up to me. It's hilarious. Oh, that was so good. That was amazing. And it was just something I've actually taught here. It was a sermon series I did a couple years ago, you know, that a couple of y'all slept through. But these people thought it was amazing, okay? But I've been doing this long enough to know that it's so easy to kind of get wrapped up in flattery. You know, that was really wonderful. That was really good. Because what a lot of times people want, what they crave, is they just want really, I don't know, kind of practical Bible teaching. Okay, give me 10 ways to make my finances better, 5 ways to make my marriage better, 3 ways to make my kids better, 10 ways to make my life better. Just give me some practical life lessons. I don't want to get caught up in all these high and lofty ideals. But let me ask you a question. When you have sinned personally, was it because you didn't know on a very practical level where the boundary was? Like you were just kind of surprised? So that's adultery. You mean that's like when I take something that's not mine, but it's yours, but I keep it for my, that's stealing? How did I know that? I didn't know. Wait, what I just said, even though it wasn't true, that means it's a lie? Oh, a lie is an untruth. Well, now I know. Thanks for clarity. Like, we never mess up because we don't know. It's not a boundary issue. Like, when we sin personally, it's not because we don't know the boundary. It's because we don't like the boundary. And see, that's the issue with Israel here. I mean, Israel has 613 laws given to them by Moses and by the patriarchs. 613 very practical, very clear, very objective boundaries that God has set for them. It's not a boundaries problem. It's an idolatry problem. It's a heart problem. It's a God problem. That's the problem with Israel. I think that's the problem with us. We were idolaters before we became idolaters. See, what they really needed, what we really need more than anything, is to maintain a high and lofty view of God. Like, that's what we need. Like, we need to get caught up in His story instead of wrapped up in our own little stories. That's what they need, and that's what we need. Like, they needed this transcendence like thought, this great thought of God to make sense out of the ordinary and the practical. What they really needed, guys, and what we really need is a king. It says in Judges 17:6, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's nobody bossing me. There's nobody telling me what to do. So everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Now, it's repeated again in Judges 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. They had no king, right? Well, that's not true. They had a king. They had crowned him at Sinai. They had reestablished the covenant on the crossing of the Jordan, and at the end of the conquest, they had recommitted themselves to this king. They had a king. They just didn't honor him as king. You have a king, but do you honor him as king? Like, do you have a boundaries problem? Is it that you don't like the boundaries? Or is it that you don't love the boundaries? Who is your king? And so in conclusion, just a couple things I want you to write down under the column that says significance. In each one of these sections, we're going to look at how this displays the glory of God and what we see about Jesus. How does this display the glory of God? First of all, is we said it a couple weeks ago, we'll say it again, we're going to say it a lot. God always, always, always keeps His promises. I mean, God is the great Father. We're terrible fathers in comparison, and yet we try to keep our promises. I mean, I would tell my kids when they were growing up, guys, I just want you to know, I know I will fail you, but I'm going to try to always, always, always keep any promise that I make to you. Which means if I say that we're going to Disneyland, guys, we're going to Disneyland. Okay? But if I say you're getting a spanking, you're getting a spanking. See, they liked one of those promises and didn't like the other one. God says, I always, always, always keep my promises. So if I say that we're going to the promised land, your back should be packed. You should start walking in that direction. Let your toe touch the water and trust me to part it. But if I say that if you forsake me to serve other gods, that I will sell you into slavery, I always keep my promises. Now, they liked one of those promises, and they didn't like the other one. God always, always, always keeps His promises. I want you to write this down. Our deepest problem cannot be fixed with new or better boundaries. What you need is a king. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with boundaries. I have boundaries in my life. I've set up guardrails to protect me in certain areas, but you know what? What I need is a king. What I need is heart surgery. What I need is God to change me from the inside out. And so if you struggle with fill in the blank, like what's your struggle? Like what is the thing that tends to trip you up? That you get caught in again and again. And what is that? Is it a boundary issue? I mean, set some boundaries in your life. But ask God to do heart surgery. Because that's the real issue. And so you can try. I mean, you can do all the right things. Well, you know what? You know, my struggle is this. And so I'm not going to go there anymore. And I'm not going to do that. And I'm not going to have that freedom. And there's going to be a password on this and a password on that. And I'm going to have somebody asking me. And I'm going to have three accountability partners that I could lie to. See, my deepest problem cannot be fixed with new or better boundaries. I need a king. And so who is that king? That's the next question. How do we see Jesus? Like, what do we see about Jesus in this section of Scripture? We see that God preserves a people. so he can keep a promise. I mean, Israel should have fallen again and again and again. They should have been obliterated, but God made a promise to Abraham that in you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed because of something that comes from Abraham. I mean, they come into the land and they're displacing all these people and they're conquering all these people. And then, you know, this one person, Rahab, says, y'all got room for one more? And they say, yeah, we have room for one more. And they displace the people and they divide the land. But then Joshua, you know, whose name, by the way, is the same Hebrew name as Jesus, Joshua dies and they forget God. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which I know is it's an overstatement. It's hyperbole. Because we know that there were a faithful few throughout that time. In fact, we read about one in the next book, the book of Ruth, this small book that most people mistake as simply a romance, but is a powerful political drama because God is working behind the scenes to do something that you would not even believe. Rahab, this Moabite, this Gentile, is brought in, married to this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who rescues her, who rescues her mother-in-law, who gives her a son. In fact, we read about them in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, from whom the true deliverer comes, the true Joshua. God saves Yeshua to deliver His people. Remember, in the Old Testament, we have mystery, but in the New Testament, guys, we get clarity. Let's pray. God, thank You so much that though our problem can't be fixed with newer and better boundaries, it can be fixed. God, we can have a king who not only rules us, but transforms us, who does give us a new heart, who writes His law upon our heart. God, we read in Judges, and it's scary just how messed up Your people can be. God, I just thank You that through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Your Son, God, You can make me, who was dead in my trespasses and sin, alive. God, You can make me alive, and You can make me love Your law, and You can make me love Your Son. God, thank You for that. Thank You, my King. Thank You for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.